Our text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18, and that is on page 1127. As we approach God's word, let us pray for his Spirit's illumination. Lord, you are the light of the world. As we come to your text this morning, we pray, give us light as we seek after you, your gospel, your kingdom, and your grace. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was the one of whom I said, 'He comes after me. He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, in a British conference back in the 1940s, there was bit of discussion going on among a group of commentators and theologians, experts, and they were comparing the world's religions. And they were seeking to find what belief, what contribution was unique to the Christian faith. And so they began eliminating possibilities, incarnation, while other faiths or religions have these ideas of a God coming in to the world. And as the story goes, the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room, and he says this very British phrase, "What's the rumpus about?" he asks. And then as he heard what his colleagues were discussing, he responded with, "Oh, that's easy. The unique contribution of the Christian faith and of Christianity, it's grace. It's grace." If you do a Google search on that quote, you'll find actually that there's theologians today that make the claim that, I call them theologians, they call themselves theologians. I would actually probably give them more the title of religious academics, or perhaps most accurately, just moral relativists. The claim of these theologians, and even of the culture today, is that grace is not a uniquely Christian concept. But the Bible rebukes that claim, and we're going to see that throughout this text. The Bible rebukes that claim. It makes actually exclusive claims, and it backs up those claims with actions. And that's what we see in this start of the Gospel of John. Verse 9, 14, 17, and 18. All make the claim of an exclusivity, a uniqueness of our God and His grace and His revelation, which is like no other. You remember skimming through this text, if you remember what I just read, the words like true, only, and no one. These are exclusive claims. So you can see it in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Or verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I especially like verse 17, which in the context of a text full of descriptions of true and these singular concepts, it says and it claims that to a dark world, grace and truth came through who? Through what? Through one man, Jesus Christ. The claims and singularity of this text prompt us to ask then, what kind of grace came through Jesus? What kind of grace that no one has ever seen apart from God and apart from His Son, apart from Jesus Christ? What kind of grace has been revealed and made known? So before we jump into what kind of grace that is, I want to prime you with a foolish quote that's seen often today. I've probably even mentioned it before, but it's just so prevalent. Have you seen those yard signs and those bumper stickers that say, love is love, right? Those are promoting an idea that a partiality of something is equal or comparable to its very essence, its pureness, or its fullness. Its essence, its pureness, or its fullness. Its greatestness. And that's a dumb idea. It's a dumb idea that we should just rebuke, and we should rebuke it in every way. It's a dumb idea when it's applied to love, the attributes of love. Partial love is nothing compared to true, full love. It's a dumb idea applied to grace, true grace, free grace, the grace of God. Love is love, every kind of grace being equal to the free grace we see in this text. It's absurd. My favorite retort to that is, if it were true, then water would be, water is water, right? And there would be no reason to drink from a swamp or the sea or the sewer. See, what's going on there is a lie which is trying to dismiss the corruption of something that's existing in something. Dismiss the corruption by promoting its partial good. If I put a few drops of poison in a glass of water, the glass is still mostly water. It's still water, and it might even have some positive effects like quenching your thirst. You might even find it an enjoyable drink, but it's still going to kill. It's not life-giving anymore, and it might even be dangerous. So what kind of grace came through Jesus Christ that is different than any other, that makes Christian grace different than every other? I like how James Anderson is a theologian at RTS. He actually gives lectures, and one of his lectures is on grace, and he defines gospel grace, Christian grace, the grace which is unique and like no other. He says it in this words. He says, gospel grace is not merely unmerited favor. It's something more profound, something even more shocking than unmerited favor. It is demerited favor. People often define grace as unmerited favor, and as grace is getting something you didn't earn. And that is true. While that is true, gospel grace goes further. It's not just that we haven't earned our salvation or blessing or the goodwill of God or the love of God. But gospel grace is that we deserve the exact opposite. Gospel grace is grace in spite of our sin. And it's that which makes gospel grace profound. Gospel grace is giving life to the murderer, love to the adulteress, forgiving the debts of the thief, and friendship to the one who betrays or denies your name. You see that modeled in Jesus. It's not just unmerited, it's demerited grace that blesses. It's a kindness and a love and a goodwill to the very ones whose being, whose character, whose orientation, whose heart, whose actions deserve the opposite. The difference between grace, the grace of the gospel of Jesus, is that the Bible makes no embellishments about us to whom it is given, to those who are to receive grace. Do you notice in our passage this morning? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Truth revealing our sins, revealing our fallenness, revealing, to make no soft words, our horridness, the violence and the corruption, the cruelty, the reality of who we are. I love that the Gospel of John is putting forward this idea. The true light came to a dark world. You can see this developed. He was in the world in our text this morning. Verse 10 says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Because they had nothing, no part of him. Gospel of John will go further. Chapter 3, it says this, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And on the cross, the human heart, the human condition, the hate towards God was exposed. What I love, though, about chapter 3, and that's that section just before John 3:16, is though the judgment of a world that hates the light ends with this verse in 21, it says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That the grace God has given, his love, his goodwill, his claim on you and I, and anyone who believes in Jesus, it's not of our merit. It's given without cost, but then it changes our hearts toward his heart. Gospel grace is the revelation of God's heart given to you and I. A heart that has a disposition and orientation and a desire to give you grace and favor, kindness and love, an overflowing joy towards you and I in spite of what we ought to receive. Verse 16 says, out of his fullness we have received grace. And this is in the NIV, it says, we have received grace in place of grace already given. ESV says grace upon grace. You see that in verse 21, where the heart, those come to the light and then their works are carried out in God. So an establishment and then a change. So God's love for you, his cherishing of you, he has called you and sought you, and he continues to do so without limit or end or any possible separation because of past, present, or future. Grace for grace, grace upon grace, God's favor. So knowing what gospel grace is, grace alone, the heart that gives, which pursues, seeing that, knowing that grace is a blessing undeserved, and even in spite of our actions, which we deserve the opposite, what else do we see from our text? Well, we see not only that how it's given, but at what cost. In reading verse 16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, from his fullness. In the first reading of that verse, I was struck by this idea that it's almost out of the overflow of God's goodness and his loving orientation, his character, who his heart. It's out of that overflow that God's goodness in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit we are given. The idea of like a pond with a wellspring at the bottom, and the pond overflows and the water goes out in every direction from his fullness, right? Brings to mind this idea of Lamentations, where the writer will say, his blessings are new every morning from his fullness. The more I read that text in this verse, the verses of 16 through 18, I don't see that as the emphasis. It is true that God's heart, his goodness, his generosity overflows, but that is not the conclusion or the revelation which 16 and 18 are trying through 18 are trying to emphasize. Put it like this, the overflow of Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates. Jeff Bezos has given an approximate estimated $3 billion to charity. And Bill and Melinda Gates have given an approximate $77 billion. These are incomprehensible numbers. And they come out of the overflow of wealth. And yet, Bezos, in that $3 billion that he's given, has only given about 3% of the 220 estimated net worth. He has given more in his divorce than in his charity. Bill Gates and Melinda have still given less than half. The idea of overflow is a good thing, but that is not what we see being put forward, or the emphasis. The Gospel of Mark will tell of Jesus, and he's looking at those giving to the temple. Chapter 12 tells of a widow who gives 2 copper coins, and Jesus' words when he saw this were this: this widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. I want you to see the cost of giving. Now, if God is impressed by this, if Jesus speaks positively of this, do we see God model it? God gives abundantly, but he gives not just out of the overflow, but in a costly way. His grace is costly. And this text, in its exclusive language, right, its singular language, shows that. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. It's not a profound idea, but in reading this text, I have to confess, I've usually read that only line, that only word, with this idea of it defending the Trinity as a theological defense, that it matters, because otherwise we would do as the as Paul writes to the Corinthians when they start to lift up others, the prophets and the apostles. Paul will say, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? Who is Peter? Just servants of the only Son, right? But in reading verses 16 and seeing how it comes to its conclusion in verse 18, the thrust is not a theological defense of the Trinity, although that's there. It's emphasizing the cost of God's grace, the cost that reveals the fullness of God's heart. Jesus said of the widow, they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had. If God approves of that, how much more would he model it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son everything that he had that it would cost him. And Jesus himself models that, God in the flesh. Paul will write to the Philippians saying to them, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, by Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. He says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of flesh, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What is revealed by God giving out of that which would cost him? What was revealed was the fullness, the completeness, and the character of his heart, of the heart of God. That grace and truth, righteousness and mercy and love without limit would be shown. Grace would be given to those who do not deserve any kindness or favor. We read in earlier this confession, Romans 3, right? The free gift of God. That freedom comes with almost two meanings that I encourage you to think about and hold close. It is a freeness in the sense that it comes from God without limit, or it is unfettered or chained by a limit of this far and no further. You've fallen too many times. You have erred too many times. No, it's a freedom that goes farther than that. It's not constrained or restrained by a limit. But it's also a freeness that comes to you without a cost to you. It's a free gift. So from God, it is free without limit, and to you, it is free without cost. The God of love loves the unlovable, and he has revealed who he is completely apart from anything worthy of love or of grace. And that is you and I. Gracious favor and kindness has been given to us who only deserve wrath. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So our application, how do we apply this? Wow, it's pretty simple. At least it's going to be simple from me. There's no great theological concept to go forward with. My application, my challenge, my call to you is to imitate. If you want to know God's grace, the best two ways to grow and to understand it is to first receive it from Him, seeing it, accepting it, recognizing there is nothing you can do to earn it, nothing you've done that can lose it. All you have to do is believe and receive, freely given, Christ's grace and life. And the second way to grow is by imitation. That's the homework, the challenge, and the call for you. You who have received it. To go in imitation and be gracious to those deserving your anger, your wrath, your judgment. Jesus' gospel grace, His kindness, His love and favor to the murderer, the adulteress, the thief, the betrayer, to your enemy, and to your family members, your brothers and sisters. So I encourage you to go and intentionally pursue that person you can't tolerate. Invite a family member, especially in the Christmas season coming up, and just bless them. Model Christ's grace, not because of the relationship they are to you or anything they've done, but in spite of those things. It's not going to be easy, but you are not going to do it alone. For as Paul wrote the Philippians church, have this mind of Christ. His grace is already working in you and upon you. Paul will end that chapter saying to the Philippians, as you have always done this. I'm struck new hope because for a year I saw you do this. You live and work and pour out God's grace. But as Paul challenged the Philippians who were already obeying, I challenge you to do the same. Double down. Be zealous, passionate, radical, and maybe to a world even look foolish in the grace and the truth and the love without cost that you give to each other and to outsiders. For as Paul will say in Philippians, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Join me in prayer. Christ Jesus, in you was life and the light of men. God, in your grace you sent your Son to give us life and to save us from death, from spiritual death, but also to give us new life, to give us grace of salvation, and a new life in your Son with your law written on our hearts. Lord, give us the mind of Christ that in all we do, we may obey and work out the salvation you've given. God, in your grace, work in us to will and to work for your glory, your joy, your revelation in the gratitude of the gospel we've received. Amen.